your word. Your word is the most precious thing in our lives, Father, because it brings us close to you. It shows us the heart of the Father. And Father, we just want to return and say thank you for all that you've done in our lives and all that you're about to do in our lives. And Father, as we just look at another aspect of your word today, I pray that it will find a resting place in our hearts. That, Lord, we will not just be hearers of this word, but we shall be doers of this word. And that, Lord, we shall be challenged to adjust some things in our life as you convict us in those areas, that we may be ready, Father, to, as we've sung this afternoon, the Holy Ghost is given. We have all power and all authority in the name of Jesus. And Father, I pray that today we shall realise the hindrances and the stumbling blocks to that power, and that we shall take a greater grasp of you and all that you have for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about, I was saying how God had been challenging me on the issue of prayer. Oh, it's not comfortable you are in, Carol. Last week I was saying how God was challenging me on the subject of prayer. And the first challenge God threw out was the challenge of forgiveness, if you remember. And there were some instances quoted last week whereby it was, to me, that was forgiveness at its ultimate. Where you could be in a concentration camp and those who were abusing you, you could pray and you could say, God, don't hold this sin against them. Offset against this sin the goodness of all those who have been martyred. And it was like saying, God, put it on the weighing scales, and so that their sin is not equaled out, but it's negated to some degree. So that things go better for them. And even when it's all over, God, don't let us haunt them. Don't let this memory haunt them when they realise what they've done. And I thought it was just the ultimate in forgiveness. And that's how God wants us to forgive. Because after all, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this week, the second part of, and there's lots more parts that I can't possibly get through all this in 2 weeks. But we said we'd take it in bite-sized chunks so that we could perhaps grasp a little bit and run with that. And this week it's all about finding our true selves. Prayer is an encounter between two people, between God and us. And it takes both parties to be real. Now, God has no problem in being real. He's real all the time. He's himself all the time. But put it down, Luke. Put it away. God wants us to find our true self. And very often, and I've sat and thought about this, we're a different person with other people. I'm quite well aware that we might be different with our parents to what we are with our school friends. Might that be true? I used to be. We might find that we're different at work. We might have a situation, we might have a position at work where it demands we be authoritative. But when we come home, we might be quite a submissive person. We're a different person depending in whose company we are sometimes. We might be different with our church family to what we are with our natural family. We might be different with our superiors to what we are to those who we're on equal terms with. But God wants us to get to that place where we're not influenced by whose company we're in or what that person thinks about us or how that person might judge us. Because the real person, the real you, is the God-man in you. And that's what God wants us to focus on. Because when we're focused on who we are in Christ, then everybody else's opinions just won't have any effect on us. We will be our true selves. The Word of God says we're made in the image of Christ. And that image is the real man. It's our real self. You know, very often, and I know it can be really strong when someone... I always remember at school, whenever we used to go for the... when your parents used to have to go to school for what they used to call them? Open night, open whatever, evening, yeah. And my parents used to go to school, and I didn't used to go, but my mother used to come back and she'd say, I'd say to her, "What did the teacher say?" And she'd say, "Oh, you're a good average." You know, it's like, "But you'll never be a professional, but you're a good average." And that builds something in your mind, doesn't it? You think, well, maybe I can't get above that level. And it can stunt your growth, it can stunt your development. And I always remember, do you remember Luke when he was a little toddler? Yeah, he was a bit bigger than you, darling. But he had a bike, and he had got it in his mind he would be able to ride his bike when he was four. And even 2 or 3 days prior to his 4th birthday, he wound his dad up so much because he would not ride that bike properly, would he? He had to have these stabilisers on. And in his mind, "I can't do that because I'm not 4. And on his 4th birthday, he got on his bike and off he went. No stabilisers. "I can ride my bike, I'm 4. And you know, these seem really silly things, but what people think about us sticks in our minds and can very often stunt our growth and our development. But God puts no limits on us. We're limitless in God. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can be achievers. God birthed us. I mean, Bishop preached so much on what it took to even for us even to get to be a person, wasn't it? All these little cells, and then eventually, out of so many thousands and thousands, millions of cells, we made it through. And we were birthed, we were given life, and we succeeded then. And God made us to be a success, He made us to be winners. You know, we get into certain situations, and perhaps I'll react in a situation differently to what Andrew would in that situation. And we're all unique, and we shouldn't try to be somebody else. We shouldn't try to measure up to somebody else's opinion of us or where we should be. We should know what God's opinion is. We should know what God says about us, and then we can become real. Hamlet said, "To thine own self be true, and it must follow as night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man." If we'll be true within ourselves, if we'll be real, we'll be real with everybody, in every situation, at all times. We'll not play to the crowd. We'll be that real person. That's what God wants to draw out of us. We've got to be real. Because if we're not real, then it impairs our prayer life. God wants us real. And a very good illustration of where we're at. Have you ever heard of these, when they found these paintings that are masterpieces, and somebody's taken it and painted over it, and somebody's found it in their attic, you know? And it's this grotesque picture of a flower in a vase that's too big for it and all the rest of it, and it looks a disgrace. But somebody took the time, there must have been something they noticed about it, maybe something to do with the frame or the back, or, you know, something gave them a clue that this was not the true picture. And so they painstakingly took it and had the layers taken away from it. And it might have been painted over a few times. And then right underneath, what is there? There's this fantastic masterpiece that's priceless. Wow, it was worth all the effort. It was worth all the expense, if it was worth all the trouble, because the masterpiece was revealed. And that's what God's doing in us. You know, it sometimes looks a mess. We look a mess while God is in the process of getting all the layers off us and getting us to be real. And I think if you'll sit and think about that, and you think, how am I when so-and-so is around? How do I react when so-and-so is around? How do I react when they... bosses around? How do I react when school teachers are around? How do I act when my friends are around? Am I the same person all the time? How do I act when I go in front of God? Am I real with him, or do I try to con him? We might as well learn now, we can't con God. He knows the real us, and he wants to bring that real person out. You know, until we find our real selves, our mind, our heart and our will are divided. You're going to God's presence and you won't be able to concentrate because your will is pulling that way. Your heart wants to go to God. Your mind is running, doing overtime, thinking about what happened yesterday, what I've got to do, where I need to be. And you know, we're a divided people, and God wants us to be a whole person so that our power, our prayer is powerful and strengthened. I think also when we're not real, then we have a roller coaster ride. When you're rooted and grounded in God and the real man is there all the time, you're not moved by external circumstances. You are running on an even keel, knowing that God's in charge of your life. He's got a hold of you. Whatever happens to you, God has ordained it. If you need a way of escape, he'll make a way of escape. But whatever's happening to you is ultimately going to work out for your good, because that's what God's promised you. Don't ever be afraid of any situation. Don't react to any situation, because God has got your best interests at heart. The thing that makes it so difficult to discover the truth about ourselves and determines our behaviour is vanity. Does anybody know what vanity is? Pride, part of it. A definition here is: vanity is glorying in things that are devoid of value and evaluating ourselves on the opinions of others. In other words, we get the wrong values. We have the world's values so often because they're thrown at us all the time. And the people we're mixed with, that's their values. But they're not God's values. And the world poo-poos God's values and says they're archaic, they're not relevant. But let me tell you this, God's values are the most relevant thing now. They're as relevant now as they were at creation and as they will be right through to the end of this age. God's values are what count, not the world's values. And The way to look at this is to see what values Jesus had. And what was Jesus like? He was humble. He was meek. But he wasn't weak. He went into the temple. He didn't show meekness in the temple, did he, with the money changers? Those who were fiddling. Turned the tables over. And he ripped the place to shreds. He was so annoyed. My house should be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. He didn't conform. He wasn't afraid of what people thought of him. He didn't walk on this earth caring about the opinions of men. If he had been a man who cared about others' opinions, he would have bowed to the Pharisees and he would have failed. But he withstood and he said exactly where it stood with the Pharisees. He exposed them and he left them in no doubt as to the fact that he knew where they were coming from. And he called them whitewashed sepulchres. They had an appearance of being holy, but they were anything but. And their faith was totally useless. He was loving. He was patient. He was kind. He was gentle. He was compassionate. He willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. The Bible says he came to serve, not to be served. You know, in God's kingdom, the way down is the way up. I just love God's ways, you know. They're totally opposite to the world's ways. The world says, promote yourself. Let everybody know how good you are. Pride. And God's way says, no, humble yourself. The world says, keep every penny you've got. Give nobody nothing. God says, give and it shall be given unto you. You know, God's ways are completely opposite to the world's ways. I'd like to read from the Message. It's Philippians chapter 2. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honoured him far above anyone or anything, ever. So that all things created in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will now bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glorious honour of God the Father. Jesus, he humiliated himself incredibly. He became so humble. He knew that he had to come down if man was going to come up. He became man that man might become God. He was willing to do that. Let's have a look at Philippians 4. Again, this is the Message, so the Bible says, Paul says, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And Philippians 4 sums that up. I could go. Summing it all up, friends, I'd say you'll do best by filling your minds and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, the best, not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. Put into practice what you've learned from me, what you heard and saw and realised. Do that, and God, who makes everything work together, will work you into his most excellent harmony. I'm glad in God, far happier than you would ever guess. actually I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. I've learned by now to be quite content whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with little as with much as with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry. Hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. With God, we've got everything, and we've no need to fear man's approval or disapproval. We've no need to succumb to man's judgment of us. We need to learn that God has all things in hand and he will take care of every situation. We just need to trust him and rest in him. You know, Zacchaeus was a man who overcame vanity. If you think about it, he was a Roman citizen. He was a rich man with social standing. He was a tax collector. Swindler, probably. But he was a tax collector, and he was a man who had a reputation. But you know, above that reputation, it meant far more to him to see Jesus. He wanted Jesus far more than his reputation or his position. And when he found out that Jesus was due in that city that day, he was determined he was going to get to Jesus. Probably it looked like he was a man of very little stature, and he had difficulty seeing above the crowd. So what did Zacchaeus do? We learnt about it in Sunday school, Daniel, did you? What did he do? He climbed a tree. Now, can you imagine this official, this Roman citizen, this tax collector, this man of social standing, suddenly climbed a tree because he wanted to get Jesus in his sight? You know, he was so focused. Jesus was far more important to him than the opinion of the crowd. And I guess they laughed. I really do. I guess they quite mocked him for what he did, for his actions. But at that point, he was so focused on Jesus. He'd heard so much about him. He wanted to meet this man above anything. And the opinions of others just paled into insignificance because he had his eye on his goal and nothing else mattered. You know, do you remember David? When he danced as he was bringing the ark home, he was absolutely jubilant because the ark was coming back to where it should be. He was bringing God's presence back and he was ecstatic. There was nothing he wouldn't do. I mean, that they went so many paces and sacrificed. It must have taken them weeks to get from where they were coming to where they were going. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. When he came into Jerusalem with the ark, he had just a simple white ephod around him. And he was dancing hilariously, ecstatically before God. He was lost. His joy had taken him where? His joy had taken him above people's opinions. And when Michael showed her great, his wife, when she showed great disdain for his actions, it didn't have that much effect on him. He didn't stop because of her disapproval. He was just so engrossed in God and so joyful. Graham, wake up. He was so joyful at what God had done and at the fact that the presence of God was back, that it took him out of himself and it took him out of the opinions of others. You know, God wants us to become humble. Humility will take us to that point where we become real. But it has to be willing humility. If you're humiliated and it's hurtful to you, then it's more damaging. It just enhances those negatives in your life. It'll make you more dependent on the feeling, on the opinions of others, and it'll make you more you'd be more sensitive than what you were before. So God wants us to bring us to a place where we'll accept that we need to humble ourselves, that God may bring that real person out. Now, humility is derived from the Latin word called humus, and humus means fertile ground. Now, if you know anything about ground, the most fertile place in your garden is where? The compost heap. You know, in the compost heap you throw all the grass cuttings, you throw all the potato peelings, and Mum used to, she used to throw all the veg peelings. Don't you, Graham?
Yes.
That is the most fertile place. And but in that place, and that's where, in a sense, that's a picture of what God wants us to be. Fertile ground, it's always there. We don't even notice it, do we? Unless it gets to hum a bit. But, you know, we don't notice this fertile ground. We just take the rich soil in the garden for granted. We tread on it, you know? And the soil doesn't say, "Ouch! Get off of me, you're hurting me," does it? It just is there. And we can walk on it and tread on it, stamp on it. But you know, that if that ground is really, really fertile, if you throw your grass seed on it, it will produce. And it will bring forth lush green grass under the right conditions. It's not good. Aye, it will. It'll give life to the seed that's placed in it. Because that's the way it is. It's always ready to receive any seed. It's always ready to give seed substance and life. And that's how God wants us to be. He wants us to be that fertile ground that will give substance and life to the seed. And this is the seed. God's word is the seed packet. And when we sow that seed into our hearts, it's like the parable of the sower, the good seed. The seed fell on good ground and it brought forth a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And God wants our hearts to be like that, to bring forth seed in abundance. And as we've said, the more lowly the ground, the more fruitful the ground. It becomes really fertile when it accepts all the refuse of the earth. It's so low then that nothing can soil it, nothing can abase it, nothing can humiliate it. In that position, nothing can shatter its serenity. It's at rock bottom, it can't go any lower. It's reached its limit, and there nothing can harm it. It's peace and joy at that point. And that's why God says, that's where Jesus came to. He gave up everything, and he came down and he made himself of no reputation. You know, God doesn't want us to have a reputation, because then nobody can offend us, nobody can hurt us, we've nothing to sort of maintain, have we? So God wants, he was without reputation and he wants us to be that way too. There was another passage, and I think I've missed it, that I wanted to read from the message. Page 401 and 402. Yeah, just a little bit here from the message. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, these are the world's standards. They want to get their own way all the time. These are not our standards. But this is the futility of the world's standards. They always want to get their own way. Life's repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. They're never satisfied, you know. Some beginning of the year, my boss was up here, ecstatic. He was getting the ultimate of his dreams in a car. Now, had it 6 months, it's a car. You know, looking for the next goal, never satisfied. trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition. World's always at one another's throats, always trying to better. Neighbours trying to outdo one another. You know, we're better than you. Oh, do you know, the more I think about it, the more it makes me vomit. It's just pointless, all this. All consuming, yet never satisfied wants. A brutal temper. An impotence to love or to be loved. They don't know what love is. Not a clue what love is. We need to show them what love is. But we can't show people what love is if we're not rooted and grounded securely in God's love. Knowing the length, breadth, depth and height of that love. Because that is the foundation for us. That fills us with all of God. And that can outflow to the world. The world's looking to us. It needs to see His standards in us. Because if it doesn't, if we're no different to the world, they've got no measure, there's no reason or no challenge to their lives. But God has placed us in strategic places that we might be a beacon and a light. As we said last week, John the Baptist, was a light. He was showing them, he was a way in the wilderness. He was showing them the way out. And God wants us to show others the way out, the people that he brings across our path. They're small-minded and lopsided, into lopsided pursuits. The vicious habit of depersonalising everyone into a rival. You know, these are traits that we can all easily let infiltrate our lives. You know, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions. Ugly parodies of community. I could go on. This isn't the first time I've warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit God's kingdom. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings things into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. You know, all we have to do is abide in the vine and the fruit will just come. There's no striving. It is no struggle for an apple tree to produce apples or for the pear tree to produce pears. It just abides in the vine and the fruit comes. Praise God. You know, can it be any more simple? Can God have made it any easier for us? Things like the fruit is, things like affection for others. Exuberance about life. Are you exuberant about life? Youngsters often are. Are you exuberant about life, Luke? You've got a fantastic future in front of you. It does actually, though. It does, yeah, it does. I can see that. Anticipation, and Daniel too. When you're young, you're full of anticipation and goals and the world's your oyster. And stay that way, it is. But let God be the centre of it, because then it's limitless what you can do. Don't sell what you've got for the world's cheap thing, because it will be, the devil will use it to destroy your potential. We don't want that. We want God's kids to be the best in the block. We want to be the top, the head and not the tail, above and not below. Another fruit is serenity. I think we all get out of that one sometimes. We develop a willingness to stick with things. That's what Ken was talking about, not quitting. You know, if God says do something, do it. Do it to the best of your ability. And God will take care of any injustice. A sense of compassion in the heart and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments. This is lovely. Not needing to force our way in life. Able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Philip really blessed me on Wednesday. He was talking about, he was reading this book and how it spoke to him. About not pushing doors. Not trying to make your own way. Not trying to make things happen. And he'd decided, he'd applied for enough jobs, he'd filled enough forms in, he'd gone for enough interviews. If God wanted him teaching, which God had called him to do, then it was up to God to open the door. He was willing to walk through it, but God, you're going to have to do it. And you know, Philip should now be able to rest on that. And just say, God, you know I'm not afraid of work, you know I want a job, you know the desires of my heart, but you're going to have to open it up. Because in this book that had spoken to him, other men had tried to push doors, well they had pushed doors open and gone through them, and it had not worked, had it, Philip? It had cut the life short, because they'd tried to take the shortcut, they'd followed their own desires and not God's desires. And you know, don't worry about your desires. If God is the focus of your life, your desires will be God's desires. But if you're not, you'll get kilter of what God wants, and you'll get off on the wrong track. And you may well, as this man said, shorten your life. And even getting stressed out because you're on the wrong track. Well, even if you're stressed out, you're on the wrong track, because God wants us to be at peace. He wants us to have absolute serenity. He is in charge. He will open the right door at the right time. He will bring the right people across your path at the right minute. He ordained your footsteps. He predestined you before he laid the foundations of the world, of the earth. And he's got your day planned right up till you enter eternity. So why should you take care or worry about any day? We should not. God knows what he's going to do, and we can't change one thing by worrying about it. We know God will bring, he will come up with the goods when we need it. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Among those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everybody else calls necessities is killed off for good. It's crucified. Since this is the kind of life we've chosen, the life of the Spirit, and this is Pentecost, how about today we make a decision to flow with the Spirit of God, so that he can make us vessels that are powerful and effective for him, that he can bring that real man to the fore, that will make us effective in our witness, in our lifestyle, in our prayer. There's no other way to live. Since this is a life of kind of life we've chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we don't just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. That means we'll not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original. I like that. There's only one of me, you might be pleased, but there's only one of me, and there only ever will be one of me. And there's only one of all of us. We are unique. God has placed within us qualities that are in no one else. We have a combination of qualities that God has made unique to us. And you know, just as God, every snowflake is different. Every snowflake is unique. And so how much more are we going to be unique? How much more special are we than the snowflake which is here and gone? If God takes such care of a snowflake and is so interested that not two of them are alike when they fall to the ground and they're melted in a second, how much more is he going to care about us and our uniqueness? He's made us unique for his purpose, and he wants us to flow with him, that he might bring out that uniqueness, he might bring out those qualities that he's given us, that we might be real all the time, in every situation, towards all people, wherever we are. We are meek, but we're not weak. We have God's humility, and that's what God wants from us. And we find out these things by, yeah, he said there's two extremes within us, the Christ and the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, it's obvious what that is, isn't it? The Antichrist is everything that, when we're listening to the world and we're trying to live to their standards, then we're listening to the wrong voice. It's the Antichrist in us, because it's all anti what God says. When we're flowing with the Christ, that's when we're effective. That's when we shall be what God wants us to be. So it's the Christ who has to become predominant in our lives. And the way that we can measure where we are at the minute is to start, when you read the Word of God, you know, sometimes I read it and I get a bit religious. I've got to read the Bible today. And some days I find I've read a whole chapter and I haven't taken a thing in. I've just read it because I know I've got to read it. And I did it yesterday. But yesterday, praise God, I had a bit more time and I thought, all right then, Grace, what was that about? Better read it again. So I read it again, and I read it slowly, and I started to absorb it, and I started to listen to the voice of the Spirit connecting with the Word of God. And by the time I finished, I'd ringed this, I'd written this, I'd got that. God had so blessed me. I'd seen tons of stuff in there. But when I read it with religious eyes, legalism, and a sense of I've got to do this, I didn't get anything out of it. So, you know, if it's only half a chapter read with the voice and the sensitivity to the Spirit and taking notice of it and really gleaning from it, you'll be a much better person because of it. And that's how God wants us to read His Word. He wants us to read it so it's not just an emotional reaction we have to it. It becomes a decision. Hey, God's challenging me to make this lifestyle. And I want to make it lifestyle. Because I want to be that real person that God made me. I want to see who this real Grace is. You know, when Zacchaeus ran up the tree, at that point, he wasn't Zacchaeus the citizen. He wasn't Zacchaeus the official. He wasn't Zacchaeus the man of social standing. He was the real Zacchaeus. And that's what I want to be, and that's where God wants us. He wants us to be real all the time. And reality is Him in us, because we're made in His image. And that's the image that God wants to bring out, but we put all these layers on top of it, all these false grace. You know, she might be sweetness and light to one person, and then there's somebody else that comes across the path that she thinks, oh, blinking it. You know, it's like we change, don't we? God showed me on Friday somebody, a lady has started at our place, and she's a very nice lady. She's a very intelligent lady. She knows her job. She's very good at her job. She also has a little bit of an edge on her, and she thinks that such as me is her servant. And I don't work for her. She works in another part of the building, way over the other side. And she rang me on Friday and she said, Grace, can you go into Martin's office and get the terms and conditions for such and such and such and such? So she said, has he got them? So I said, well, I think he has. So I'll go and find them. She said, and when you've got them, will you bring them over? And I said to her, no. I said, I'll fetch them. I'll get them for you, but I'll give you a call. So I rang her back. I said, yeah, I found them. They were in so-and-so's office. So she said, oh, we'll bring them across. So I said, no, I said, I haven't got anybody to fetch them. So she said, oh, I'll fetch them. So I said, well, haven't you got one of your girls to come and fetch them? So this girl came across and fetched them, and it was done. And afterwards, I was really pricked in my heart. I thought, was that humility, Grace? And I thought, no, it was like, don't you walk over me. But, you know, these things rise up in us, don't they? And had it been perhaps somebody else who had a different attitude towards me, I might have well said, oh, I'll bring it for you, no problem. You know? But God says, and I don't look on her as an enemy, but that's the extreme. But God wants us to be the same with all people. If I would do it for someone else, then I should have done it for her, because she didn't ask me unkindly, and she had probably an attitude of grandeur and status, but oh well, so what does it matter? Can I be fertile ground. You know, can she, at some point, she might need my help, she might need my advice. And if I'm willing to humble myself, then God can use me. So, you know, sometimes God shows us, gives us little insights into the fact that, oh, Grace, you're getting a bit arrogant. And God don't want that. He wants us to be humble. So God wants us to be real with all people, no matter how they are with us. That's not the problem. That's their problem. That's God's problem. But God says, you're accountable for you. Let's have your life right. And I'll sort everyone else out around you. Just you flow with me. Just you be humble. Just you walk as I've commanded you to walk. Let the Spirit of God flow out of you. And you know you're going to get trodden on. You're going to get hurt. But only if we allow it to hurt us. You know, it may seem unjust at the time, but God has a wonderful way of vindicating us. I tell you that. He will vindicate you. The times people have set me up, and I haven't known anything about it in all instance. You know, I've just done what God would do. And I've put myself in a situation where I've perhaps been vulnerable. God's worked for me. He's sorted it out. I haven't had to do anything. I mean, this week's been a real, in the natural, for me, it's been a roller coaster week. But hey, been here before, God. And God said to me, they can't do anything unless I allow it, Grace. You're secure in me. Don't even think, give it a second thought. Don't worry about anything. I know what I'm doing. And I'm there. I'm your security. As Andrew said, he's the solid rock on which we stand. And everything else is shaky ground. Get on that rock and stay on that rock. Don't you shift from it. I don't care what your peers say about you. Their opinion is irrelevant. It's not God's opinion. The way that people talk to us, the standards of the world are the way down. They are not the way up. Get the wrong attitude. I'll guarantee when I pick my Bible up, it's the first thing I read. Have you ever done that? Yeah. Yeah, God suddenly hits you straight between the eyes and you said, oh, all right, I know what you're saying. He does. The word is a wonderful corrective tool. And he corrects us in love, you know. He don't hit us with a stick. You just know when, oh, no. All right, God, that's one area I've got to work on. But the word is a fantastic measure to see where we're at. And the way to read it is, you know, read lots of different passages, and as you read them, you think, Paul is very good on Christian standards and how we should live and, you know, what God expects of us. Bye, Graham. And what is good is to read that word and the things that you warm to are a good measure that you're doing well on that score. And the things that sort of hit you straight between the eyes and you think, oh, I hate that passage. Why does it say that? Uh-oh, I fell short on that one. Then you know they're the areas you need work on. And if we're open and prepared to do that, if we let this word be our measure, our standard, and let God speak to us through it on a daily basis, even if it's only a few verses, you know, you can literally open your Bible and stab a pin in it and read a verse and God will talk to you. If you want him to talk to you, he will talk to you and he'll give you an answer. And this is the measure. And then as we read it, we'll know. Yeah. No, that, I agree with that. Yeah, that's right, that's right. Because you know you're fulfilling it. But the bits that it's like, have I got to rejoice? I don't want to rejoice at this minute. Things are not working out for me. You know? But God says rejoice at all times, for this is the will of God. And so you've got the message, haven't you? You know what I'm trying to say. But God wants us to be real. He wants that real person to come out of us. And it's paramount to our success in our prayer life and in our relationships and in our witness. And I was blessed by Word for Today yesterday. I don't know how many of you read it. Probably quite a few of you, but there's some good points here, so I'll have to read it. Here are three things to live by each day. One, be grateful. Happiness is not about getting what you want, it's about enjoying what you have. So keep your perspective and be grateful every day. Rudyard Kipling said, "Don't pay too much attention to fame, power or money. Someday you'll meet a person who cares for none of these, and then you'll know how poor you are." Talk about wisdom. That's when you get free of other people's opinions. Two, don't compare. When you see your neighbours buying new furnishings for their home, taking expensive holidays and driving new vehicles, does something stir inside you to do the same? Because someone appears to be in a similar circumstance to you, it doesn't mean anything. Your neighbours might earn twice as much, or they may be in debt up to their eyeballs, or be three quarters of the way to the bankruptcy or divorce court. Don't make assumptions and don't try to be like someone else. Don't try and keep up with the Joneses. Do you know, I don't think I had much of a problem with that, did I? I don't think I did. But I know that some areas God totally killed, you know, because a couple of weeks ago we went to look at another car, didn't we? Because ours was getting a bit, it's getting a bit up there on mileage, isn't it? But then again, they go round clock now, haven't been round clock once yet, so it's got a few miles to go yet. But we went to look at another car, and I thought, at one time, I would have thought, ooh, we can have a much newer reg instead of this S reg. And I thought, I couldn't care a monkey. It's the most comfortable car we've ever had. It never gives us an ounce of trouble. It's dependable, reliable. What more do I want? I go to work in my K-registered car. And there's still people say to me at work, "Bah, that car looks good. It's in beautiful condition. It's done next to no mileage. It never lets me down. It is the most perfect car I have ever had. I love it. I don't have to change gear. I just have to point it and go. I park next door, I park next to my boss's big Jag, and I feel like a queen in it. I don't even look at his car, because mine's the best as far as I'm concerned in that car park. It is the bee's knees. I don't care what reg plate it is. God gave it me, and I'm proud of it. Now, is that wrong? No, I'm content with what I've got. I'm content with where I am. And I've just recognised that now. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to let them measure me by their standards. I don't have to have what are we on now? 54 plate or 05 plate. 05 plate. Whatever. I don't have to. It doesn't matter. Third one, give. Bruce Larson says, "Money's another pair of hands. We might not be able to go out, you know, and do the work, but we can give and finance those who can. So money is another pair of hands to heal, to feed, and bless the desperate families of the earth. In other words, money is my other self. It's not your real self. It's another self. But that is true only if you're willing to part with it. The world's not. I tell you, they're in tight, well, not all of them, but the majority I meet, and I'll tell you this, accountants, the tightest, fistest lot that you've ever met. Money's like manure." I'm going to read this to them tomorrow. "Money's like manure. If you let it pile up, it stinks. If you spread it around, it helps things grow." I love that. Jesus said, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of whom shall much be required." Money gives you options the less fortunate can only pray for. On the other hand, how you use your money will be one of the biggest issues you will face when you face Christ. think about it. And I just thank God that you've given us all a heart to give here. We have no problem giving. And we know that God always gives back to us. We'll never be in want. You'll never see us forsaken or begging bread. You'll never be short of a job. You'll never be short of money. I tell you that now. You give to God and he will abundantly take care of you. That's proven track record for me, and it always will be. The devil will never scare me with, you haven't got a job. I don't need one. If I don't need one, then God will give me the money that I need. So the final thing I want to say is, there's a prayer that we could well do to pray every night until we feel we're making some inroads here. Have you got your ears open? It's ever so simple. Help me, O God, to put off all pretenses and find my true self. Help me, O God, to put off all pretenses and find my true self. I want to be real all the time with all people in all situations. I want to be the light that God has put within me. I want to let that light shine. I want to let the Holy Spirit, the power of Pentecost, come through my life. The world needs it desperately. And God wants us to go for it. So there's lots more to be said on this, but that's another bite-sized chunk of it. Thanks, God.